Today's reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to chapter 13, verse 10, and it's found on page 352 in the church Bibles. Golden Calves at Bethel and Dan. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, "O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half of your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Why are we going to pray? Because we want the Holy Spirit to be with us and to lead us and to speak to us indeed. Father, we do love you. Thank you for being able to sing that action song and worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, now we pray that you will speak to us in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that this will empower us and determine us to follow you more closely, to acknowledge you as Lord of our life, and to live lives that please you in every way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Rob reminded us about perhaps the most singularly important and influential thing that governs our life of faith and belief, the state of our heart. And we saw that King Saul ended up having no heart for God, whilst King Solomon, though well begun, turned out to have at best a half heart for God. Which is surprising, as he started out so well, and yet he still ended badly with his faith distracted and compromised. And so it was only King David who had a true and enduring heart for God, which in spite of his many mistakes and failures, remained faithful and true to the end. And so in this respect, King David set the example for all the kings who would follow in time and come after him. He set the example of putting God first above all else. In other words, worship and serve God only, and look to him first in every trial and circumstance, and trust in his power and might, dominion and authority alone. Listen then to God and be sure to obey. Oh, and by the way, surround yourselves with those who are like-minded in this respect, those who in equal measure revere and seek after God and after his divine and perfect will. For this is truly wisdom and is for sure the only way to come to a real and lasting flourishing. And the Bible has much to say on this subject of wisdom, which is relevant, I believe, to our readings in 1 Kings. For after all, this is God's plan for humanity, that we may be filled with the wisdom of God and therefore show God to others and bring him glory through our love, our faithfulness, through our worship, and through our obedience. Let's just have a little look at how important godly wisdom is. For it is in this context, this is why I'm doing this, it's in this context that our biblical kings will truly thrive. Let's start by listening to the words of Moses as he leads and teaches the Israelite people as they journey through the wilderness and as they approach the promised land. This is what he says. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees, and they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? So then, we see that obedience to God's words and his teachings are really important. We cannot be truly wise without it. And then in the book of Job, in chapter 28, we find ourselves faced with the question, where do you find wisdom? And what is this wisdom anyway? Well, let's hear it. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. And so he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. That's what God thinks. So, true wisdom comes from God and is all about following God and worshipping him and doing what he has shown us is the right thing. And this idea is echoed in the Psalms, such as Psalm 110, verse 10, which says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his precepts have good understanding. I think we just heard that already, didn't we? Exactly. Now, if you want that kind of wisdom, then we only have to ask. Did you know that? Did you realize that? We only have to ask. For our God is generous, and he wants us to have all we need in order to truly follow him. As the Apostle James says in chapter 1 and verse 5 of his letter to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted and scattered abroad, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So that's God's promise through James. So then, The Bible teaches and reminds us that wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom is really important. It really does matter that we cultivate a desire to be wise and then behave in such a way that helps and enables this to come about. And we need to understand too that wisdom isn't just about how much you know or understand, or about how intelligent or clever you are, or how good you are at doing things or at answering questions. It's not even about being able to get on with people or being a whizzy problem solver, but it's about so much more. As I'm sure we've realized by now, it's actually about giving ourselves up to God in relationship and following him in humility and trust, and allowing him to change and shape us and fill us with himself, and therefore receive all that he wants to give us. And in this way, just like King David, we too will have a whole heart. A heart for God that doesn't diminish or fade, whatever else may happen, whatever else may happen. And this is precisely what our king for today, King Jeroboam, also needed. But did he have it? Well, let's look closer and see. We first come across Jeroboam last week, didn't we? When he was introduced to us as someone who had rebelled against King Solomon. And yet, he started off as one of Solomon's officials and had proved a very able young man who was very good at his work, so that King Solomon went on to place him in charge of all the forced labor in the central tribe of Joseph, or Ephraim and Manasseh, as we more probably know them, and the largest of all the 10 northern tribes. But then a very significant event happens, which is set to change everything for both this young man Jeroboam and later on for the kingdom of Israel itself. For God sends the prophet Ahijah to meet Jeroboam. And Ahijah, under the influence of God, does something quite startling. He tears his cloak into 12 pieces and he proceeds to give Jeroboam 10 of them. I said, that must have been quite hard work. And what this means is that a result of King Solomon's willful disobedience to God and to God's covenant laws, the kingdom is going to be torn away from Solomon's descendants and it's going to be given to another. And that other was to be Jeroboam. And so under the will of God, Jeroboam was set fair to become king over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. As the Bible says in 1 Kings 11 and verse 37, "However, as for you, Jeroboam, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel." Wow, how special is that? What a promise. I bet he didn't see that coming when he left Jerusalem earlier that day. But, and this is a big but because it doesn't end there, God has something else to say, and it's something really important. And Jeroboam needs to listen up, because God goes on to say these words through the prophet Ahijah. "If you do whatever I command you, and you walk in obedience to me, and do what's right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, then I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." As we can see then, obedience to God and righteous living are the keynotes here. And this is how Jeroboam must live and seek to rule, serve, and govern the nations given to him by God. In other words, all the very same covenant stipulations that apply to Solomon, all of those also apply to Jeroboam. Because Jeroboam is to set the example of a godly king, just as King David did. And nothing else will do. And if Jeroboam does this, when the kingdom eventually falls to him, then he will indeed prove to be a wise king, with an assured and enduring legacy. For that's what God promises. And God doesn't break his promises. He delivers on them. So, what happens next? Will Jeroboam act wisely? Will he take to heart and remember what God has said and shown him? Will he be whole heart or half heart or no heart for God? as the prophet Micah famously said. And we had it earlier. Extraordinary. That's God at work. He has shown you earlier, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. So what will Jeroboam do? Well, we'll come to that shortly, but there's still a lot of water to pass under the bridge before then. For Solomon somehow learned that Jeroboam was planning to rule over the northern tribes. Perhaps Jeroboam had even started a rebellion without waiting for Solomon to die. We don't know, but in any event, we read that Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam was forced to flee, and he ran away and took refuge under King Shishak in Egypt. And as it turned out, he stayed there until shortly after King Solomon's death. Now, when Solomon did eventually die, the people assembled to make Rehoboam his son king. But as we heard last week, Rehoboam acted foolishly and very rashly, followed the advice of his young and inexperienced counselors, and he declared that he would make the yoke borne by the people even heavier than it already was. If they thought times were hard now, well, they ain't seen nothing yet. Now, of course, such folly provoked the 10 northern tribes to get on their bikes and proclaim their independence from the dynasty of David. And so the divided monarchy began. The northern kingdom would be called Israel, with Jeroboam as its first king, and its capital at Shechem, later to become Samaria, whilst the southern kingdom would be called Judah, with Rehoboam as its first king, and Jerusalem as its capital. And that's where we pick up today's Bible reading in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13. We got there at last. And if we look at verses 26 and 27 of our reading today, we get an insight into the mind of Jeroboam. But you notice something. We seem to see a very different man to the one who met up with the prophet Ahijah all those years ago on the road to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem all those years ago. And of course, that was when Jeroboam was much younger. And from the Bible passage, we see that Jeroboam's thinking seems to have changed, but unfortunately, not for the good. Verse 26, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer up sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me, and they will return to Rehoboam. Now, why is Jeroboam thinking this? Has he forgotten God's promises to him? The promises that God would be with him as king and give Jeroboam an enduring, that's an important word, an enduring dynasty if he was faithful to God and obedient to all God's commands. Has time diluted his love for God or the memory of these things? Or indeed his faith in God as one who has authority over all things, including time and history? And a God, therefore, who can without doubt bring his will to pass? And does he now know or remember so little of Israel's past history that he can no longer draw encouragement and steadfastness from the great things that God has done to save and deliver his people? And of course will do time and again. Well, sad to say, the answer is clearly a big, fat yes. Jeroboam has forgotten. He has lost trust in God. He has become faithless and unbelieving. And as the Bible says of unbelievers, he has become like someone who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Remember those words in Jonah, with the people of Syrians, people of Nineveh. Perhaps Jeroboam thinks he understands who God is. Maybe he thinks he understands what God is like and how he operates, but clearly and tragically, he doesn't. In fact, now, he doesn't even have the faintest clue. He is lying to himself, and he can't even see it.
And so as we learn here, our King Jeroboam goes on to do what is politically expedient, and he repeats the mistakes of both Rehoboam and the ancient Israelites who wandered in the desert of Sinai all those long years ago. For one thing, he listens to bad advice. And then secondly, and worse still, he follows it by instituting the worship of idols. As our passage today says, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Where have we heard that before? One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan, in the far north. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel, and they went as far as Dan to worship the other. And that must have been a bit dangerous, considering the politics of the time. Well, what nonsense this is, and how very sad and tragic. It's all so unnecessary. Here we have a king who thinks he must stop his subjects going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem so that he can wean their hearts away from the house of David to be loyal to him instead. And yet this simply wasn't true. God had made him a promise. Do we remember that? And as you know, God never breaks his promises. As that great and most faithful of leaders, Joshua, reminded the children of Israel before he came to die. This is what Joshua said. I think we can trust someone like Joshua. "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. And this is our God. It's a God who is just and faithful and true." And so, things go from bad to worse. Because once sin and wrongdoing takes hold, it's hard to stop and turn away. We know that from our own experience. Well, I know it from my own experience. Doing the wrong thing just gets easier and easier. It becomes somehow more acceptable and is increasingly easier to justify as your heart gets harder and you become immune to repentance and the tender things of God. And so Jeroboam goes about his work with his usual effectiveness and efficiency, because this man was Mr. Effective Efficiency, as he constructs a quasi-religious state which mirrors the practices of authentic Hebrew worship but replaces its heart with lifeless idols and idolatrous practices that are offensive to God and sweep away obedience to God's covenant laws and a life of true and humble worship that pleases him. This is how our passage describes it. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. That was forbidden. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. Who is he to institute a festival? Does he think he's God? This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves, golden calves, beautiful and lifeless and pointless. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also instituted priests at the high places he had made. They had no business to be there. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, not God's choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted a festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. How could Jeroboam believe that following such a path would not be utterly sickening and offensive to God? It beggars belief, doesn't it? Did he really think God would be pleased with his sacrilegious offerings, and disregard for God's law? Surely not. But you know something, perhaps he just didn't care anymore. Indeed, I would say that the evidence from chapter 13 shows that Jeroboam had become pretty much immune to God and to the words that God spoke through his prophets, and even the signs that they did. And yet, if we look at verses 4 and 6, we see that these signs were pretty dramatic, as we've heard in our reading today. Here's what happened. It was sometime later, after King Jeroboam had done all these things, that we come across him as he is sacrificing an offering on his idolatrous altar at Bethel. A man of God comes up to him and makes a short-term prophecy that this very same altar on which the king is sacrificing will be split apart. Well, the king, of course, is furious to hear this, and he stretches out his hands towards him and commands he be seized, but immediately his outstretched hand shrivels up, and the sturdy stone altar in front of him, which is quite a big, solid construction, is dramatically split apart, just as prophesied, and all the ashes and shards of the offering pour out and onto the ground all around. Now, such power clearly impresses the king. And so here we have a moment. Just a moment, perhaps, when things can be turned around and Jeroboam can repent and seek after God and change his ways. But alas, no. The king's only thought is to have his hand restored, which the man of God duly does. But even that very healing, even though it should surely be another sign to him that he could seriously take to heart, even that he just ignores. And so the moment is lost, and the king is too. Sadly, Jeroboam and his people did not heed the warnings of the man of God. Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. And even when he sent to the prophet Ahijah, the one who told him he would be king in the first place, and was warned that his, Jeroboam's, sixth son would die, and he did, and that Jeroboam would be replaced by a new king, and he was, even then, Jeroboam denied these experiences and all the evidence of his eyes. For his heart had become hard, as we've seen, and it was now pretty much empty towards God. And therein lies the tragedy. And not just for him either, but it's a tragedy for the nation. He is supposed to lead the nation. He is supposed to set the example. He is supposed to be the man of God standing in God's place, following God and instituting all the things that God wants. And he doesn't do it. He does the opposite. Well, later on in chapter 14, we learn that King Jeroboam, he reigned over Israel for 22 years before he died, or rested with his fathers, as the Bible puts it. And when we look back over his life and times, what best sums it up? What best sums it up? I think for me, it's this. What an opportunity Jeroboam squandered. What an opportunity he squandered. Here is an able and thoughtful man who was given a kingdom and the promise of an enduring dynasty. All he had to do was to walk in God's ways. Now, how hard can that be when you've got God himself on your side to help you? And so, it wouldn't surprise me if our reaction now, if each and every one of us sitting here probably looks back at him and thinks, oh my goodness, how foolish he was. Which is true. And yet, how many people today are equally foolish? For we too have been promised a kingdom and an enduring dynasty. And it's called eternal life. And the conditions for obtaining these blessings are the same as they were in Jeroboam's day, faith in God and obedience to him. And for us, it's surely even easier than it was for Jeroboam. For God has come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ and has offered to take our hand and lead us personally into all those blessings. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open it, I will come in with you and eat with you. A very precious thing. So today, what can we say? Well, let's resolve. May we not be foolish like Jeroboam and reject God's offer, but instead, let us be wise. Let us embrace it with all of our hearts. As the Bible says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us look to him, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Because that is a temptation today, isn't it? Ah, it's just all too hard. For in him, Jesus, we have everything we will ever need. Amen.